What Scripture says about this brief life, this fleeting breath that we have, this passing world that will one day be done, and then eternity lies before us. We consider what God has revealed, and also take content and humility what He has not revealed to us. But we certainly ought to pay attention to all that God has revealed. And this tonight from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting at verse 11. This is God's word. "Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, 'There's peace and security,' then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. For you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So let us not sleep then as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." This is God's eternal and abiding word. Today is May 14, and there's an anniversary, a strange anniversary of sorts, that comes up later in the week, May 19. On May 19, 1780, an event happened that probably many of you have never heard of. But nobody who lived in New England would forget May 19, 1780. It became known as New England's Dark Day. In fact, there'll probably be some things written later in the week in some of the in newspapers and blogs looking back to that day. And people still look at contemporary accounts of that day and are still left scratching their heads, guessing, debating exactly what happened. The majority opinion is that there was a combination of factors, thick fog, an unusual cloud cover, and then likely there were scattered fires out in the forests to the west of the populated areas of cities like Boston and some of the cities further inland. And those factors combined to create a darkness that began shortly after sunrise. And it continued the whole day. If you think I'm making this up, just you can Google New England Dark Day and you'll get account after account or article after article about it. And so the day was almost completely dark. And there's an account of a meeting of the Connecticut House of Representatives. It was meeting in Hartford on that day. They were set to conduct business for the morning, and men kept looking out the window and were growing worried. If they had had cell phones, no doubt their wives and children would have been texting them, "What is going on? The Weather Channel app is not working." Now, they began to get worried, and a number of men began to whisper and talk among themselves, and a number of them began to conclude that the end of the world was at hand in this day of darkness. And the proceedings were going on in the House chamber, and one member stood up and demanded, "Mr. Speaker, adjourn this meeting immediately." The Speaker of the House was a man named Colonel Abraham Davenport. And Colonel Davenport responded to the demand to adjourn the meeting immediately like this: "Gentlemen," he said, "I have read the Bible. The day of judgment is either approaching or it is not. If it is not, there is no cause for adjournment. If it is, I choose to be found doing my duty. Therefore, let someone bring candles. And the meeting continued. Now, as we consider the Bible's teaching about the end of this life and the life to come, of course, we ought to consider the promised return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to consider His return tonight as we've done all these subjects about death and grief and the intermediate state, the resurrection, the matters that we'll consider in the next few weeks. All from a personal perspective. You know, there are a lot of times you can preach about the return of Christ and you can preach in sort of general schematic terms. You can stake a claim in a position to say, okay, in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21 is Jesus talking about the judgment that was coming against Jerusalem before that generation would die out, or was he talking about his return at the end? You can debate all these kinds of things, and we can talk about world events and signs and how close are we to the return of Christ? Is it imminent in the sense that should we expect it in our lifetime? Are there signs going on right now that it's close? Those are kind of the general schematic terms. We're going to talk about them the way Paul talks about them tonight. And that is in very personal terms. And the retort that Colonel Davenport gave to the Connecticut House of Representatives echoes the teaching that Paul gives in 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. Earlier in that letter, the previous chapter, Paul had given pastoral counsel about what the return of Jesus means for how we look at death, reminding us that death is temporary for the believer. Pastoral counsel on how we grieve. We grieve with hope. And here he comes back to having us think about the future, but in terms about how we ought to live right now while we wait for Jesus' sudden return. Colonel Davenport was right. Either today is the day of judgment or it is not. But I have three headings about how we ought to live from the text. The first is this: we will wait and be fully aware. That's the emphasis in verses 1, 2, and 3. When will Jesus come back? We all wonder this. You may have wondered about it for your whole life. Maybe somewhere along the way you've seen a film or read somebody's book or heard somebody teach with great confidence predicting the date. And if you wonder when Jesus will come back, of course the answer is nobody knows. Probably the biggest uproar about the possible return of Christ that was sort of ringing in my ears in my lifetime was in September of 1988. A teacher in Nashville named Edgar Wisenot had written the book 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. Yes. And it had sold a lot of copies. And I happened to be planning to go to Nashville with a friend of mine named Bill Tennyson, who lives up there now. We were going to Nashville because Mississippi State and Vanderbilt were playing in Nashville on that Saturday night, the Saturday night when Jesus is supposed to come back. Well, and you can't help but think in the back of your mind, you think, am I going to be in the stadium at Vanderbilt when Jesus comes back? Well, okay. Are you okay with that? Yeah, I'm okay with that. There were people, we talked to some of our friends who we stayed with who lived there, said, yeah, there's some people who are really committed to this scheme of Dr. Wisenot's, and they've quit their jobs. They've cashed out their retirements. They have spent the money, put it out there. There's no need to save an inheritance, pass on to your children. I mean, Jesus is coming back on September 25th, I think was the day. Well, here we are. Vanderbilt won 23-20, by the way, if you're wondering. It was a terrible night. Well, and that, of course, the great thing about this is, It didn't stop Edgar Wisenot. Before the year, before the calendar had turned to the next year, he had already published 89 Reasons Why Christ Returns in 1989. I'm not kidding. It was just number 89. Oops, I forgot to carry a number. No, I mean, it was something almost like that. You know, those who claim, I know for certain the date is Jesus coming back, you can safely ignore those people. The Bible tells us that we won't know the date. But here's what we ought to pay attention to here. Notice the two similes that Paul uses to describe Jesus' return. He says it will be like two things. You know, simile is a comparison that uses like or as. And he says it will be like, verse 2, a thief in the night. And verse 3, it will be as labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman. You know, I tell my kids when they were starting to drive, and drive, you got their driver's license, they would help on their own, I'd say, you know, you don't have to buckle your seat belts. The only time you need to buckle your seat belt is the day that you're going to have a wreck. That's the only day you need to do it. Otherwise, it's a waste of time. It's uncomfortable. You know, why do you, the only day you need to have your house locked is the day that someone's going to break in it. But we do those things because we don't know. We don't know what day someone's car might pull over on right in front of us and we can't avoid them. We don't know when the burglar is coming. And so we stay alert. We stay aware. You know, if you knew your house was going to be broken into, you would make sure the doors and windows are locked that day. Or for some of you, you would make sure you were standing on the other side of the door holding a gun. But it happens when you least expect it. And even modern medical advances cannot precisely tell us when an expectant mother is going to go into labor. It's just one of those things that happens. Both events, one of them, of course, a very happy event, and the other a very unhappy event, can occur at any time, can happen suddenly, and that's what the return of Jesus will be like. There will be a suddenness to it. And especially, you get the sense from Paul here, especially on those who are not ready for it. Let's look at verse 3. People will be saying, oh, there's peace and security. And then sudden destruction will come from which they will not escape. So for a lot of people, that day is not going to be a happy day. They'll be going about their everyday lives. They'll be living for themselves, loving the world, spurning the fear of the Lord, and then Jesus comes back. Now that does put, I would say, a note of holy urgency into this whole matter. It presses the question on us, are we ready to meet Him? Will that day come with such suddenness and, well, dread upon you or me? Are you ready for that day? Are you waiting for that day? You know, last Sunday, our choir went over to Durant, and we got in the bus, and Cully was good to drive us around town, and Jackie and Joey were up at the front and kind of directing us, suggesting places to go, and some people they knew, or places where we saw people gathering. And what we did was we had a good supply of bottled water, and people who were either working, cleaning up, or just people just sitting around, Jackie and Joey and maybe one or two others would get off the bus and say, hey, would you like some, we'll offer you some water. If you'd like, we've got a choir on the bus, and the choir will come out here and stand in your driveway or here in your yard and sing for you. And people, of course, are usually very glad to have us come and sing one or two songs for them. We did stop at one interesting place, however. We stopped at a little place on the, it would be the west side of town, just below, just south of Highway 12, a little juke joint called the Green Lantern. And we stopped there because there were a group of men sitting out front, probably five, six, seven men sitting out in front of the Green Lantern. And Jackie climbs off that bus, puts that water out, she starts talking to the men, and the conversation went like this. She said, you know, would you like some water? They said, no, we got something to drink already. She said, well, we've got a choir on the bus and we'll be glad to sing to you. And one of the men said, no, we're out here smoking and drinking. We ain't ready for no Jesus today. And Jackie said, well, you better be ready for some Jesus. You need to be ready. He could come back today. And that's the kind of that, in reading this week, I kept thinking about that scene. Those men, you know, they're just doing what they do. And they ain't ready for no Jesus today. Paul says, no, that's living in the darkness. You know, but let's turn it. What about not the gang hanging out in front of the Green Lantern? Let's talk about us good Presbyterians. Are you ready for Jesus? Do you really believe that Jesus could come at any moment? Do you even think about it during the week? Have you trusted Jesus alone to save you from your sins so that that day would not catch you like it's going to catch some people, like sudden destruction coming upon them, like the bursting of a dam, like a tornado that comes, like a thief in the night? Paul says, no, we're fully aware of this, so it shouldn't catch us by surprise. We will wait fully aware. Second thing, we will live in the light. That's what Paul is telling us to do in verses 4 through 8. You are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. You're all children of the light, children of the day. We're not of the night, not of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. And he goes on to say, we will be sober with the armor of God, the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And you know, there's nowhere in Scripture that encourages us to take on a bunker mentality. I was, I had the opportunity to visit with Richard Pratt and Sharif Gendi. They got to town mid-afternoon Wednesday, and there was Hugh Potts had gathered a few friends to visit with them and let them hear about what Third Mill is doing. And Richard was telling this story. I forget exactly how we got to this story, but he was remembering back to December 31st, 1999. You know, you remember the Y2K scare? You know, people afraid the computers are all going to go haywire and, you know, it would be more or less the end of the world as we know it, or at least you might get to miss a few credit card payments, you know, at worst, and, or at best. And, you know, Richard told this story. He said, on New Year's Eve, he had been out doing something. He came into the house and I went through the kitchen and he said, I saw out on the counter there was a stack of those Quaker rice cakes. You know, they look like kind of oversized hockey pucks. You know, they're white and they're in a little plastic sleeve and they're stacked about 8 high. And he said, I just came in and I was looking at the newspaper and munching on one, and then I had another one. He said, and then I had a third one. And he said, his wife, Gina, came in the room, and she said, what are you doing? And he said, I'm eating rice cakes and reading the newspaper. She said, that is our Y2K rations that you're eating. And he said, so this was it. She said, well, yeah, pretty much. That and what's in the pantry. But I got that for Y2K, and now you're eating it. You know, and I look back and laugh and think about that. And I had a neighbor across the street who had constructed a very high chain link fence and had a very secure building in the back. And he had barrels of rice and MR. I bet that guy is probably still eating that stuff today. But in the light of Jesus' return, nowhere are we urged and encouraged and taught to hunker down, get in a bunker and wait this out. Rather, Paul and Peter and Jesus give the same message of be salt and light in the world. Be my witnesses. Get on about your life and be ready. Paul tells us here, remember who you are. You are not in darkness, brothers. You are of the light. So live that way. He says you and I should stay spiritually awake. And he uses metaphors of sleepiness and drunkenness. And that really is how the world can affect us. The world can lull you to sleep. It can lull you to sleep so that you miss out on what's really important in the world. You know, when you go to sleep watching a ball game, you may miss the exciting end of the ball game. I developed back when my two younger children were still, very like preschool age, and they could take naps, and Dad wanted to take a nap too, and we would all get in the bed after dinner on Sunday and read a couple of books. And then this time of year, I would turn on the radio and Jim Ellis's voice would be there doing Mississippi State baseball. And I developed this sense of where when Jim's voice would come up just a little bit, I would kind of wake up. And when it kind of settled back down, I could doze. And so I felt like I was not missing very much, but that's a rare skill and I've completely lost it now. If I go to sleep and the TVs are on the radio, I'm out. I've lost it. And the world can lull us to sleep so that we miss out on the real action, the mission that Christ has given to us. Also, the world can make you so drunk with its treasures and its pleasures that you act like a drunk person. You stumble around. You don't make sense. You say stupid things. You lose your self-control. Paul's saying that's not the life that we live in light of Jesus' return. If we are spiritually asleep or drunk on this world, we will indeed be unprepared for Christ's coming. Instead, we should be alert, awake, sober, and dressed for the occasion. Which here is, I think he's using just here, shorthand about the armor of God. The breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Keep your heart protected by faith and love. Your mind protected by the hope of the gospel. Since we belong to the day, let us be sober. We will live in the light. And then there's one other thing in verses 9 through 11. We will teach each other good theology. That may seem a strange thing to emphasize in light of the return of Christ. But this is what Paul is telling us, verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. And he's shifting here. What we've considered so far is an exhortation saying, I urge you, brothers, live this way, think this way. And now he's turning and saying, let me encourage you with something. What better encouragement is there than good theology? Notice some of the elements of the good theology Paul urges us to teach one another while we wait for Jesus to return. First one might surprise you a little bit. We will encourage one another and build one another up by reminding each other about election, about the sovereign grace of God. He starts off, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's very interesting. When Paul wants to be comforting and encouraging, he opens his theology bag and he's got all kinds of doctrines and things he could teach there. And what he realizes when he looks inside that bag, the choice thing right here is to pull up and say, aha, election, predestination, salvation is of the Lord. God chose you. It is his doing. The only reason any of us will endure, that any of us will cross the finish line, is because of grace from start to finish. And remembering that and reminding each other of that is designed to help us walk humbly and wait patiently and live well. We encourage one another and build one another up by teaching the atonement. Jesus, verse 10, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Why will we persevere in the last days between the first and second coming of Christ? Why? Why will we live as children of light? It's because Jesus atoned for our sins 2,000 years ago. He died on the cross to remove all our sin, all our guilt and shame, so that we have nothing to fear when he returns. My friends, do you love the cross of the Lord Jesus? You should. The sinless Son of God taking your sin upon himself, so that whether we are awake or asleep, so that whether we're alive or at that point when he returns, or whether we're dead, we have the hope of the resurrection because of the atoning death of Christ. And notice also how Paul encourages us to keep this going, to keep on doing this. And it got me to thinking, you know, a healthy church does more than just, how can I put this, have high expectations. Here's what I mean. A healthy church does more than just expect good teaching from its ministers and encourage them when they get it and hope for better when they don't. No, there's something deeper here, because he's saying you all of you encourage one another and build one another up just as you were doing. He's saying that a healthy church has members who take the great truths of the gospel and use them to build one another up. Who take this on as a project. Who do the very thing that we ask of new members in the fifth vow of membership. Do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church? Yeah, 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 yeah. Do you promise to study its purity and its peace? There's the application there. A commitment to take an interest in. That's what studying means, you students. Especially aware of that. If you're going to study, you've got to take an interest in the material that's before you. You've got to master it. To study, to have a keen interest in the purity of the church and the peace of the church. Using the great truths of the gospel to serve one another and build one another up. We're not going to get that from our friends who are not Christians. There's nothing wrong with having friends who aren't Christians, but do understand the limits here. Do understand that people who don't share the Christian hope, who don't have the Christian worldview, we're going to eventually run into a limit of how valuable that friendship can be. That's why we need to hang together and encourage one another and build one another up. This is to be the place we go when we feel like giving up, when we feel like it's too much to wait for the return of Jesus. We need to find encouragement and building up here. So we always have to be thinking biblically. And that's such an urgent need for us these days. I mean, the only way to stay spiritually sober is to meditate upon God's Word day and night. To renew your minds in the Word of God. Because the pull of the world, my friends, is magnetic, isn't it? It's not even magnetic. That's too weak a word. Let's use a word like gravitational. It's got a pull that is undeniable. I mean, have you not felt it somewhere this week? It seems so much easier not to be a Christian. Not to have views that people look at and say, you are so bigoted and so narrow. How could you be so arrogant and so exclusive? And it seems so much easier to run in the ways of the world. But I think about that, those verses at the beginning of Romans 12. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world. Don't let the world press you into its mold. Rather, have your minds renewed. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Study it for yourself. Put yourselves under it every turn. Encourage one another in it. We think biblically. We watch daily. I can remember when, for most of our engagement, Judy and I were living about 400 miles apart. It was terrible. She was finishing school at Mississippi State. I was working in Macon, Georgia. And, this was, the main communication we had with each other was letters and Wednesday night, Sunday night phone calls. Because let me tell you, that long distance counted cost some money. Most of y'all remember that. Some of you still think it does. But it doesn't. It doesn't cost like it used to cost. And very rare was the chance when I could go see her or she could come see me. You know, school's going on, work's going on, life going on. And I remember there was a trip. She was coming for the weekend to visit. And I was at the house that I was sharing with another guy. And I wanted to get things cleaned up as best I could. And I think maybe even like food that was ready and something like that. And I remember working and also about every 10 minutes looking out the window. Anytime I heard a car pass by, I would stop and look to see if it was that little, what was that car, that Nissan? Yeah, two-door Nissan pulling in the driveway, you know. But I keep working. And I think back to that and think about the anticipation. You look out your window, not just to stare out the window all day, and not do anything else, but to be about your work, but you're listening for that car to pull in the driveway. A sense of anticipation. It means that you're on guard in the good sense, 24/7. That we think biblically, we take every thought captive, we watch daily, and we encourage constantly. And this does remind us that we need each other desperately. We need each other desperately. I think one of the reasons that church attendance wanes in our days is that we forget how much we need each other. I was talking at Presbytery week before last with Joseph Wheat, pastor at Highlands Presbyterian Church. And that's a great church, a vibrant church, growing church. They're doing a lot of great things. I was talking with Joseph and he said to me, He said, are you seeing a trend that we've been seeing? He said, I'm not talking just over a couple of months, but I'm talking about over the arc of, say, 5 to 10 years. He said, here's what we're seeing at Highlands. You know, they're in an area in Ridgeland, booming, growing. He says, you know, we still have visitors like we always have. We're still adding members like we were. Those things kind of, you know, typically trend up. He said, people give. Budgets being met, all that trending good, but on the attendance side, trends down. He said, that's the thing that we're trying to get a handle on. I said, yeah, you're describing our life here. You know, I thought we wouldn't have very much in common with Highlands Presbyterian Church at all other than the words Presbyterian Church. And he said, you know, it's almost like people want the church to be there, and so they're willing to keep paying for it, to keep doing what it's doing. They just don't really think, more and more people don't think it's really all that vital for them. Oh, it might be there. They want it to be there when they need it. But week by week, day by day, not so much. And I said, that's an excellent description of the crisis of this day. And I think of of what's going on in a lot of people's hearts. We forget how much we need each other. We forget that we need a truth and grace outpost in a world that is pulling us away from truth, a world that is denying grace. We need a place to escape the lies of the world and see reality for what it is. So let me ask you this. We've come to the end of the time. If you knew that Jesus was coming back, let's give Edgar Wisenot a little bit of credit. Let's say his math was more off than he originally thought. Let's say it's September 25th, 2017. How far is that? About 4 months out. Let's say you knew that he had written, what would he write? 17 Reasons Why? Something like that. If you knew, would you gather for worship on Sunday morning, Sunday night more or less? Would you pray with others more or less? Would you serve the Lord with gladness more or less? But you see, we don't worry about that day. It's God's wisdom not to reveal that to us. Instead, we need to pay attention to what we just heard tonight, to live as children of the day until that great day, which we will not be disappointed. We wait for our Savior Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we close the public assembly of worship on the Lord's Day, we say thank you again for your living and active word, ways we have read it and heard it today. Thank you for the teaching of the truth. Thank you for this passage that has us think about how to live, as Eli encouraged us before he prayed, to live in this moment in light of what is to come. Help us to wait patiently. Help us to live as children of light, to think biblically, to encourage constantly, to watch daily. We ask all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.